For one Sunday, we're back in our study of 1 Corinthians. And as I said, we'll pick up in 2 weeks on Labor Day Sunday, because next week we'll have our outdoor worship, and Pastor Butch White is going to be bringing the message. And we look at this, we look at 1 Corinthians, if you've been reading through it, perhaps in preparation. We know that Paul, we get it from what he writes in all of his letters. We know that he dictates his letters. He may have had an eyesight problem, and maybe that's why he had somebody else write down what he was saying, because at one point he says, "See, I use large letters," in another place. But he's dictating his letters to the churches. And he's got a good secretary. This guy is obviously writing every single word that Paul says. And you can tell that because that as you read through Paul's letters, and it's really obvious here in 1 Corinthians, that there are little asides here, a little digression from what he's saying. And in all of his letters, Paul will be addressing one issue, and then suddenly something catches his mind and he heads down a little bunny trail for a little bit, equally as powerful and equally as helpful, but maybe like, where did that come from? A bit off subject, kind of. And then he'll be back on subject. It's kind of like in my family, and it may be a woman thing, but I want to be careful how I say that. But it may be a woman thing, but my daughters and their mother will be talking, and they'll suddenly talk about something that was a conversation 1 week ago. I mean, they will just pick up, and us guys are all like, but Sheila and whoever it is who brings it up, the other two just pick up like they were thinking about it too. And I think, you know, Paul is kind of that way, because suddenly he's back on subject and it's like, oh, okay, here we are. So Paul refers back to things that he said earlier here as we're looking at 1 Corinthians. The first four chapters basically covers one subject mainly about unity, okay? And it covers four chapters, but Paul goes into different kinds of rabbit trails to get there. So that's what's happening here in chapter 3. Paul is back to discussing the favorite preacher issue that he discussed in chapter 1. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. And then the really holy ones, I follow Christ. You know, it's that argument that was going on in First Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul is also, again, discussing the issue of unity and strife, which I just said is an ongoing thing, especially for the first four chapters of this, because it's what was going on. It's the struggle that has happened in the church from time immemorial. It happened in Corinthians, and it happened in Colemanville, this little hill country church down in southern Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Strife is happening. It's because people are together, and where there are people together, sometimes heads butt. So as he does this, as Paul teaches, he points out a key issue. The key issue that he points out is that this all can be solved by realizing who the true foundation is for the church. So I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to point out some things that will help us to, as the study goes on, to be the church in challenging times. So I'm going to read all of chapter 3. Even though I'm not going to cover every single word, because we've been We've been covering some of these issues all the way through because Paul's been referring back and forth. But I'm going to read this to you. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Holy Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, merely infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you still are not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is God's word from his apostle Paul. And right out of the blocks, Paul's words raise a question, a key question. Can the world tell that you are a Christ follower? Now, Paul doesn't use those words, but the concept is here. You see, Paul obviously has no patience for a profession of faith in Christ that doesn't exhibit itself in improper behavior. Worldliness isn't an option for Christ followers. But the infighting and the factions, one of them being over whose preacher is the best, was revealing that the Corinthian church were just being a bunch of babies. And he didn't actually call them babies, okay, not right out. But he did indicate that they were still choking on solid food when they should have been way past the nursing stage. They were Christians, but they had a long way to go to spiritual maturity. And this is one of the ways that this letter is so helpful for living these days, because we have a lot of disagreement over what our faith is supposed to look like. And the problem with this is, in Paul's thinking, Christians can't be spiritual and divided at the same time. Christians can't be spiritual and divided at the same time. And it's time to grow up. And it's time to use our full potential as Christ followers. And one key way that we can do that is by going back to that question that I asked a bit ago as I started this point. Can the world tell that you are a Christ follower? Or do you look like everyone else? In Paul's words, are you still worldly? If you are, you need to repent. You need to change. You need to make an about face. Christ followers are supposed to be different. We don't have to dress differently. We need to dress modestly, but we don't need to dress differently. We don't necessarily need to drive a buggy, but we need to be different. People need to see a difference in us. In the King James Version, Paul calls us a peculiar people. Let me read that to you. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, in the NIV, in the New International Version, which is what I use, that word peculiar is translated with two words, as God's special possession. We are peculiar, we are his special possession. And that makes it even more poignant. Peculiar, when you're peculiar, you stand out, okay? Not in a bad way, but for some people it might be in a bad way. They might not like it, it might make them feel comfortable. But we are God's special possession. And it indicates that we are set apart. And we've used that word a lot. Set apart, sanctified, holy. Holy means that we have been reserved for the Lord. We are his peculiar people, his special possessions. The old way is gone. And a new way, a godly way, sets us apart. We should then look different from the world. That's the whole essence of repentance. And the way we relate to others will be different from the world then. We will not be caustic and nasty and sarcastic, which seems more and more the norm. When we read these memes and things that we see and headlines, they're nasty and cutting. And that's not part of... I was going to say it's not necessary. That's a no-brainer. Christ followers shouldn't be doing that. The love of Christ needs to shine through instead. The world will know we are Christians by our love. To quote that song from the 60s, which was one of the first Christian contemporary songs, the world will know we are Christians by our love. Our view of marriage and proper sexual relationships and how we handle our finances and our obligations, all our obligations with integrity and all kinds of things, sexual orientation, all those kind of things will be different from the way of the world because we are different. We are a peculiar people. As Christ followers who are different, we will deal with others in truth and forthrightness. We'll just say the truth right out. Even when lying would appear to be easier, we will deal with others with truth and forthrightness. In the end, we always look back after we've dug a hole with a lie and think, man, it just would have been easier to tell the truth in the first place. That's why I said it would appear to be easier. And that's this whole attitude is very different from the world because it's meaty Christian maturity. It's not milk-fed anymore. And that helps us as it did with Paul and Apollos. These two preachers, that helps them to be God's instruments instead of on a pedestal, okay? rather than being touted as the man of the hour or preacher extraordinaire, Paul says that he and Apollos are only servants through whom you can believe. After all, Paul planted the seed, and Apollos came along and he watered the garden that Paul had planted. But God was the one who brought the growth. In fact, focusing on the preacher takes one's eyes off of the one who should be the focus. These preachers, Paul and Apollos, and even Peter, because he was mentioned in chapter 1, are merely co-workers. They're God's instruments together, while the ones hearing the message are God's field, and they're God's building, verse 9. Now think of how much more effective the church would be if God's people realized that they were instruments in God's hands rather than infants crying for God's for mother's milk. Now, Grady is a bruiser. He wants his mother's milk early and often. And if he doesn't get it, he gets ticked. That's the way it is with babies, okay? Grady just can't go to the fridge and make lunch. He's limited in what he can do at this point because he's a baby. God's instruments are ready for work. They can go to the refrigerator themselves. They're co-workers rather than competitors. That's what Paul was saying. Apollos is my colleague. He's not my competition. I think that's one of the most powerful things about today's sacred assembly at Freer Field. It isn't being put on by one preacher. It's not being put on by one church. It's being convened as a ministry of the church. God's called out ones here in our region. The church is God's called out ones. It's not a competition. It's a ministry calling us to repent and plead with God for mercy. We know where our help comes from. The psalm said, where does my help come from? From the Lord. It comes from God. Our help comes from God. And so we'll unite to pray for mercy and for healing together today. And that's because there's really only one true foundation. Paul switches from a farming metaphor to a building metaphor, just like that in verse 9. Because that's what Paul does, okay? His mind is going a mile a minute, and his secretary is writing his every thought, and suddenly the thought goes from field to building, and it really works. Let me put it this way, and I'm going to use our pavilion as a word picture. In the summer and fall of 2009, when our guys, now many of us worked on the pavilion, but the main guys who worked on it were Dale Doner, Dick Oler, and Dave French, and Dick Keats helped a lot too, okay? So those four guys, Dale Doner, Dick Oler, Dick Keats, and Dave French, were the main builders of our pavilion, which is out there. And I've always been amazed at the solid construction, and I got to see it and each step of the way. Now, Matthew and Jason and Jordan Doner dug the footer for it by hand. And I think they probably remember this as much as anybody. It was a wet summer, and the dirt would regularly get washed back in before we get to putting the footer in, and so they'd be out there digging it out again. And then Dale and his crew took styrofoam, stuff about this thick, and they lined the ditch, and then they poured concrete into that ditch. And they took special care to make a deeper and larger pad in the footer where each upright post of the pavilion would be placed. It was these were 6x6 treated posts, about Dan, do you remember, were they about 12 feet tall? Probably. You were here. You helped. So I should have included you, too. But no, you were one of the Nowakowski boys. So anyway, they were so heavy, these posts were so heavy, that we needed to set them with the front-end loader on Dale's tractor. And from there, once the concrete had cured, those posts had the proper foundation, okay? We could continue to build the structure that we've enjoyed for the last 10 years. The building is so solid that I've often told people that if a tornado struck, the earth would be gone and the pavilion would still be there. Okay, because that's the kind of building those guys built. The building was built from the ground up on a rock-solid foundation. Now, Paul points out that he laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. Other preachers coming in. One of them was Apollos. That someone else, of course, in this case was Apollos. Both of them had done legitimate work for the Lord, and both of them, Paul and Apollos, had made key and lasting contributions. But all that work would not have been worth a hill of beans if the solid foundation of Jesus Christ had not been there in the first place. No matter what the construction material, and Paul uses gold or silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, no matter from the best construction material to the weakest material, nothing will hold up if it's not placed on the proper foundation. Our pavilion out there is built with solid materials, but they are dependent on the solid foundation placed there by our builders. Former Catholic priest Menno Simons, one of our Brethren in Christ forebears, because we way back when probably came out of a Mennonite background. Menno Simons made 1 Corinthians 3:11 the foundation of his new movement, which we know as the Mennonites. One person wrote about this, the man who never read a Bible, he's referring to Menno Simons, the man who never read the Bible until 2 years into the priesthood, did come up with a favorite Bible passage. On the front page of each of his writings, and there are a lot of them, he would include this verse from 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. It's not a Mennonite thing. It's not exclusively a Mennonite thing. It's really true. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the one foundation for any and all Christ followers. In actuality, okay, and this is my final point and conclusion, Jesus is the foundation for God's temple. Jesus is the foundation for God's temple. Later in our study, in a discussion about sexual purity next month, we will see that Paul tells his readers, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9-20. And that's different from what Paul means in our text when he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. He's telling us here, we, the church, are God's temple. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And the scripture goes on to say that Peter answers, because he's always the first one to answer, okay? He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." That rock, okay, Peter's name meant rock, Petros, okay? But that rock is not Peter, as the Catholics have mistakenly believed, okay? That rock that Jesus is talking about, that rock that we that is going to be built upon, okay, is the rock-solid confession that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the foundation that we need. That's the rock that Jesus is the answer. That's when we are afraid of going back to school and the anxieties of going out of the house or going to Walmart, which can be pretty scary, okay? We have the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the one that we can cast our anxieties on. Our confession is that Jesus is there no matter what. Jesus here or Jesus there, okay? Our confession of Jesus is our one foundation. He's not some nice guy with nice hair and baby blue eyes, okay? He's the only hope of the human race. And he's the Lord of the church. And we, the church, are the temple of God that Paul refers to in our text. We are the temple, the place where God dwells. We are God's temple. God dwells in his temple, and God dwells in us corporately. The Holy Spirit came and dwelt among his people. So, my last sentence. Hear this, ABC. Jesus, God the Son, is our one foundation of this holy temple. Us, his church. So, let's live that profession in maturity and in unity and with great joy. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.